Father in heaven, in the precious and peerless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Saviour, we bow in thy presence and come before thee with thanksgiving. We thank thee for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, for the complete and perfect and everlasting salvation which he gives to all who come to him by faith. We thank thee that as we come to thee through the name and upon the merit of Jesus Christ and the shed blood, glad that those that believe in him can call thee Father. We're glad that we can come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. We thank thee, Lord, for the joy of knowing that the one who hung upon the cross of Calvary and lay in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights now sits upon the throne of heaven. We thank thee for the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne, even as he has been slain. We thank thee for the victory that he had as he died, the victory, Lord, that thou didst have in rising again the third day according to the Scriptures, and the fact that at this very moment and even for all eternity you are the reigning Christ. We thank thee that Jesus reigns and that Jesus is King, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. May we, Lord, this night have a proper conception of the greatness of King Jesus as we come into thy holy presence. May we have a proper conception of his greatness as we sing to thy praise the hymns that are set before us. May we, Lord, as we approach thy word, recognize that this is the word of the King. And we bless thy name that as we proclaim it, that it doesn't need the additions of man or the wisdom of man to make it powerful. Because we thank thee that being the word of our Lord, that in the word of the King there is power. We're glad, Lord, that it is there because it is his word. We thank thee that it's pure and perfect. We thank thee that it's tried and proved. We thank thee that it is the seed of life. We thank thee that it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. And Lord, it is our thrill to know that as we serve thee, we can serve thee with this assurance that God's word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish the purpose whereto he has sent it. We're glad, Lord, that it will always have a result to thy glorious name, for the sake of the glory of thy name. We're glad that it shall have either, or be either the savour of life to life, and perhaps the savour of death to death. But we thank thee that it's still powerful. We thank thee that it's still full of the majesty of God. We thank thee that it's still divine. And we pray that we might be more thoroughly convinced in our hearts than ever before that the word which we will open tonight and handle and preach and listen to, that this word is indeed the word of the living God. We pray that we might cherish it and love it. We pray by grace and faith that we might hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee, that thy word might be not only living to our hearing, but living in our lives, that it might bear fruit to the honour of our Saviour's name. And we thank thee, Lord, for the joy of coming into thy house for this second time on the Sabbath day. We thank thee that it is a good thing for the brethren to meet together and dwell together in unity. We thank thee that we have one purpose as we come, and we pray that you might make us more firm in that purpose of glorifying and of honouring thy name. Lord Jesus, we pray that in the preaching of thy word especially, you might be lifted up. We pray that the Holy Spirit might, that you have sent for that very purpose, might magnify thee and make thee more precious to all who hear the truth of the gospel. We pray, Lord, for sinners. We know, Lord, the state of every heart. And we pray, Lord, for salvation this night to visit precious, never-dying souls. And we pray, Lord, for comfort to visit the hearts of your people. We pray, Lord, that in our difficulties and in our cares and our concerns and in our worries, we might look away from ourselves and look heavenward to know that God is still on the throne and that He will remember His own. Now, Lord, bless us tonight. We pray for other places and other people who meet for the same purpose that we do, to listen to Thy words being proclaimed faithfully. We pray, Lord, that You would lay liberally to the hand of every faithful servant of Thine and give them fruit for their labours, souls for their hire, sales upon their ministry, that Thy name again might be magnified in all things. We pray, Lord, that in every department of the life of this place, this church, this people, we pray that Jesus might have all the preeminence, and Lord, even may we see Him glorified in the world outside, before the world outside, that they too might glorify God in the day of visitation. Send a revival to our hearts, send an awakening of Thy Spirit to the unregenerate, and Lord, show and make bare Thine arm once again, we pray for Thy mercy's sake. Amen. Let's turn to the book of the Psalms, the Psalm number 24. We will read together. Psalm number 24, beginning at verse 1, reading to the end to verse number 10. Psalm number 24, a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? A Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory, Selah. The Lord shall stamp with His own divine seal of approval and blessing this public reading from His infallible and holy word. Psalm number 24 is our reading and will be our theme for study tonight and in the next two Lord's Day evening meetings following. Tonight I want to read again a few verses at the beginning. In fact, the first two verses at the very beginning of the Psalm. Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. As we begin our consideration of this portion of God's word, we will note the connection that it has with the previous two Psalms. I've tried with some effort to show you the sequence of thoughts between Psalm 22 and 23 and 24. We noticed a few weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 22 of its prophetic finger pointing towards the death and sufferings of the Lord Jesus. It opens with the Saviour's lament, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And there are several references which we took note of, which have distinct and unique application to the Son of God in His sufferings at Calvary. Psalm 22 therefore reminds us of the cross of the Lord Jesus. It is a psalm, if you like, of the Good Shepherd in death. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus in John 10. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The psalm of the cross, the good shepherd in death. And Psalm 23 tells us not just of what the Lord has done, as Psalm 22 has done, but Psalm 23 tells us about what the Lord does for His children in life. He is the great shepherd in resurrection. He lives. And because He lives, He receives His believing people. The Lord is my shepherd, says David. I shall not want. The Lord as the shepherd receives His people. John 6 verse 37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He receives them. He gives them rest beside the still waters. He restores them. He leads them in the paths of righteousness. He takes them their whole journey through and is with them in the valley of the shadow of death and brings them out safely and victoriously on the other side to dwell in the Father's house of many mansions. The Lord could not be such a great shepherd, supplying every spiritual want of His people, had He simply remained in the grave. But because He's risen, because He is living, even in the power of an endless life, because He burst the bands of death Himself, therefore He's able to succor and to support and to save His believing people. Now the God of peace, the Bible says, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect. Psalm 22, the good shepherd in death, the psalm of the cross. Psalm 23, the great shepherd in resurrection, the psalm of the crook, His restraining and constraining and supplying His people with all their needs. But now as we turn to Psalm 24, we notice a different thing. The writer is still speaking about the Lord, but he's speaking this time about the Lord's majesty. And he shows the exalted position that the Lord has in glory. Who is the King of glory that has gone in? The Lord of hosts, verse 10, He is the King of glory. Our Lord tonight is not on the cross. Our Lord tonight is not in the tomb. Our Lord is and shall be eternally reigning. He is the King. He's upon the throne of heaven. And we should consider that the Lord is not only the good shepherd in death, He's not only the great shepherd in resurrection, but this psalm reminds us that He is the chief shepherd and therefore wears the crown of glory. So we come from the psalm of the cross, Psalm 22, to the psalm of the crook, Psalm 23, and now to the psalm of the crown, Psalm 24, the psalm which tells us that our Lord is the King of glory. Let's remember these things that we've been dealing with. Let's never forget the threefold presentation that our Lord gives to His people of Himself here, reminding us of His dying for His children, reminding us that He is living for His children, and reminding us too that He is reigning for His children. And someday we shall see, if our faith is in Him, someday we shall see the glory which He presently bears in heaven. That's the thing that He prayed for His children. That is what He has prayed for every believer in this meeting and in every other part of the world. That's what He's prayed for His redeemed ones. Father, I will, says Jesus, that they also whom Thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. A wonderful thing to look forward to the day when we shall see, not merely by faith, as we do now, but see the Lord with our very eyesight and behold His glory. What a wonderful day that will be for God's people. Well, let's think not only about the connection with the previous Psalms, let's also think about the background to this particular Psalm. Because although David's authorship is mentioned, we're not told here at the beginning of the title of the psalm its background. But I think as we study the Old Testament history in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 15, that there's background there and an understanding of why the psalm was written. Those chapters record for us a wonderful event in the history of Israel. The Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, had been in the hands of the Philistines. And then it had come. It was coming home to the land of Israel, but for a period it had remained in the house of Obed-Edom. And all that Obed-Edom did, the Lord prospered because that the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the divine presence, was with him in his home. But now it is coming back to Zion, coming to its rightful place. It's leaving the place, the house of Obed-Edom. It's going to travel and be taken by the people of God into the city of Jerusalem. And as it comes in, the Bible reminds us that David danced with all his might before the Lord. The singers accompanied him, and they sang about the glories and the majesties of God. The chief singer was there leading others whom he was ordained over, and whose work it was to lead in worship and praise. David was singing. Various musical instruments were being played, the trumpet and so on and so forth. This was a time of real rejoicing as the ark comes finally to its resting place and is brought within the veil in the tent of worship in the city of Zion. A wonderful occasion for the people of Israel. And we can almost see them, if we bear the background of the history which I've mentioned in mind, singing about the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord who reigns over all the earth, who possesses the fullness of the earth, the world and they that dwell therein. The glory of the Lord who has founded this earth, and by his wisdom and by his almighty strength. The glory of the Lord who reigns and who has enthroned himself, even the glory of the Lord of hosts, King of glory. You can hear them singing as they bring the ark, singing the praises of the God whose presence is symbolized by that ark, singing his praise as they bring it up the ascent into Zion. And so we have the background of the psalm. It is something that tells with regard to the joy of the people as the ark returns to Israel. But it also typifies, I think, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read in Psalm 47 verse 5, these words that God has gone up with a shout. Our Lord rose the third day according to the scriptures. The gates of glory opened to receive him. And he is now gone in through the heavens, says Hebrews, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is there in the presence of the Almighty Father. He is there as the King of glory. And the angels of God veil their faces before him and cry, Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth indeed is full of his glory. So it's a wonderful psalm, a reminder of the glory of God, of our Saviour who has not only risen but ascended at God's right hand. Him who upholds all things by the word of his power, whom the Father, Hebrews 1 verse 2, has made heir of all things. And it's a psalm which is appropriate for the occasion in which we meet. According to some of the Jewish teachers, there are a number of psalms that were sung on particular days, every day of the week. And Psalm 24, according to some of the Jewish rabbis, was the first to be sung, or was the psalm rather to be sung on the first day of the week. Not to the Jews was a Sunday, following the seventh day Sabbath. To us, it is the Lord's day, our Sunday. And what more fitting occasion do we have for considering the glory of the risen and the exalted and the reigning Saviour? What better occasion to consider this psalm, which speaks of those things? What better occasion than today? The day when we commemorate the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's interesting to note that this psalm was written, or the events which form the background to the psalm took place in a sabbatical year, the year of rest, 1 Chronicles 16 verse 1. So this psalm is tremendous in all those different aspects. Its background is important, its connection with the other psalms is important, its appropriateness to our meeting here on the Sabbath day in God's house is important. And if we see the Lord in this psalm high and lifted up, if the Holy Spirit, whose work it is to magnify the Saviour and to speak of his glory and to impress our hearts with the majesty of Jesus Christ, if we have his work done in our hearts tonight, we will see the eye of faith, the King of glory, and that will be a happy thing for us. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That's our Lord's own statement. Now, let's come to the division of the psalm. This psalm of David falls into three main parts. The first is verse 1 to verse 3. That speaks of the proprietorship of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Then verse 4 to 6, we have the worship of the Lord, reminding us of the character of those who can approach Him, those that have clean hands and a pure heart, those that are not vain, those that have not sworn deceitfully. Those are the people that seek the Lord truly and receive blessing and even the righteousness from the God of their salvation. And then verse 7 to 10, we have the kingship of our Lord, the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. So this psalm speaks of the proprietorship of the Lord, speaks of the worship of the Lord, and it speaks of the kingship of the Lord. And we're going to consider just the first of those tonight in verse 1 and verse 2. These verses, I think, spell out the universal dominion of Jesus Christ. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It is a dominion which is complete. The earth belongs to Him. The fullness of the earth belongs to Him. The world is His, and those that dwell in the world are His. The beauty of the earth, the forces of the earth, the treasures of the earth belong to our Saviour. All gold is the Lord's, the Bible tells us, and the cattle on 1,000 hills is owned by Him. Man has attempted to conquer the world by force. Many men still endeavour to conquer their own part of the world by force, to dispose of this earth as they please, according to their own will and according to their own wisdom. They want to make a name for themselves, as those who built the Tower of Babel did. They want to establish their own glory and receive the praise from others. But no matter what position a man has in this world, no matter what power a man might arrogate to himself, he does not own this earth. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. In unmistakable language here, the earth is the Lord's. It's His. The earth is the Lord's, and puny man is no match for Him. No match for Him, of whom it is said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all power is given unto Him in heaven and in earth. So the earth is His. We're not only told that the earth is His, we're told that the fullness of the earth is His. The fullness thereof. That speaks to me of the product of the earth. And as our Lord is the one who in His infinite wisdom, reigning from heaven, nourishes this earth and waters it, so its produce comes from His hand. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And it's just as He has promised. As He renewed His covenant to Noah, after the flood waters had receded, and after He had stepped out onto a new world, and after He had made sacrifice of gratitude and thanksgiving, God gave this promise. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not fail. Because our Lord is faithful to His word and sends the snow in winter and the warmth to swell the grain, there is food to feed the people that inhabit this earth that belongs to Him. So the fullness of the earth is the Lord's, and an acknowledgement of the divine source of all the world's wealth and all the world's food is incumbent upon everyone that dwells in the world. But not only is the earth the Lord's and the fullness of the earth, we're told something else. We're told that those that dwell in the world are also His. That means all living beings are the Lord's property. One man doesn't belong to another man as his slave. To be downtrodden by him, to be dominated by him. There is no room here for bias or for bigotry. There is no room here for pride of race. There is no room here for violence against our fellow man. Neither is there any room for an individual to become a law to himself and to live without God. We are living in an age when people think like that. Like the days of the judges, when every man did right that which is right in his own eyes. And there's one thing that we need to return to. We need to return to this reality, that the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and also they that dwell therein. A man is the Lord's property. He is not his own. And the great proprietor of all that is in this world, the great supreme owner of everything, owns our life. And we owe our existence to him. And he deserves all the trust and obedience and worship of man. Because his dominion is complete. His dominion is not only complete, but his dominion is because of his creation. Our Lord has a right to dispose of this earth. Our Lord has a right to call this earth his own, because our Lord has made this earth. And because the Lord has made man, he has a right to call man his property. Look at verse 2, it says, he hath established it upon the floods. He hath founded it upon the seas. That takes us way back to the first chapter of Genesis, reminding us of the account of creation where we're told that the dry land emerged from the water and, as we read it, seemed to rest upon the water. Psalm 136 puts it like this in verse 6, to him that stretched out the earth above the waters. Proverbs 8:29 tells us, he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. He appointed the foundations of the earth. And if we turn to the New Testament, the message is the same. The Lord has created this earth. By the word of God, says the Apostle Peter, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So whether we turn to the Old Testament scriptures, or whether we turn to the New Testament scriptures, wherever we look, this truth is constantly affirmed and reaffirmed, that the world was not self-created, that man did not give himself life either, but it all comes from the hand of him who is before all things, even the eternal and the almighty Lord of glory. The things that are in this world, the earth itself and the fullness thereof, and man, comes from the hand of none other than the God of heaven. We are his work, the world is his work. John 1 tells us of our Lord Jesus, the instrument of the Father in creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he is to have the glory for all things, the glory of the fullness of this earth, the glory of men that live in this earth, who owe their existence entirely to him, the God in whose hand their breath is. They are to give him the glory for it. And if we look around us, we see in the earth and in the fullness thereof, in the world, and even in mankind, as we take a closer look at the makeup of man, we see stamped upon man and stamped upon the rest of creation the divine power and wisdom of the Almighty. It's so clearly stamped upon nature that he would be a fool to deny it. No wonder the Bible says that man has lost his reason. Who denies that there's a God? Who denies that this world and all that is in it came from the hand of a supreme being? Psalm 14 verse 1 tells us this. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Why is he a fool? Because he's ignoring simple reasons and simple fact. There is a God. All nature cries. I see it painted on the skies. I see it in the flowering spring. I see it when the birdlings sing. I see it in the flowing main. I see it on the fruitful plain. I see it stamped on hail and snow. I see it where the streamlets flow. I see it in the clouds that soar. I hear it when the thunders roar. I see it when the morning shines. I see it when the day declines. I see it on the mountain height. I see it in the smallest mite. I see it everywhere abroad. I see and feel and know there is a God. What tremendous statement of God's power. He hath founded it upon the floods, He hath established it upon the seas. But this universal dominion of God, this universal dominion of the Lord Jesus, is not only something which is complete, it's not only something which is His by creation, it's also something which is confirmed by His preserving of the world. He hath established it upon the floods. Literally, that is, upon the streams He hath made it fast. We consider the creation of this world a miracle. How often do we actually stop to think and meditate upon the truth that the preservation of this world is a miracle? And it takes divine power every moment of every day to sustain this world and this universe and to keep it going. Jehovah exercised His almighty power when He made this world. But every moment, every second of time that passes, we see the world still held together. This universe has not yet collapsed or fallen to pieces. Why is it? It's because the Lord reigns in glory and He controls all things by His wisdom and by His will and by His word. We get so used to the world being here, so used to its continuing on in the way that it's going, that we forget the wonderful hand that actually maintains it every moment. Just think for a moment about the area of this world that's covered by the sea. The area of the sea is three times that of the land, but God, by His preserving grace, keeps this world from flooding again. And that's according to His promise, as He said He wouldn't destroy the world again with a flood. Now, the means are there for the world to be destroyed. Why is it that the world is not destroyed by a universal flood again? It's because the Lord has fixed it firm. He's established the boundaries of the sea that it cannot pass. According to His promise, He exercises His power to show Himself a God of His word. Scientists tell us again that the rivers feed the ocean with so much water that a new ocean could be made every year. How come it hasn't happened? How disastrous it would be if it did happen for the earth, for its fullness, and for its inhabitants. But by the law of evaporation, the sea loses every day as much moisture as it receives from rivers and from tributaries. Why is it so? It's because the Lord hath founded it, and the Lord hath fixed it, and established this world upon the floods. He preserves it. The very one who made it by His Son preserves it through His Son. Colossians 1 verse 16 tells us, He is before all things, and by Him, not only all things were made, but by Him all things consist. The mighty power, not only in creating, the mighty power of our Lord in preserving this world and its inhabitants. Preserving this world as He does, our Lord has an undisputed right to possess it. Now, as we think about the universal dominion of Jesus Christ, we are reminded of some very important, simple, first of all, as the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, as it's His by creation, and His by control and providential preservation, He is to be magnified by this world. Him alone is to have all the glory and adoration and worship that we can give to Him. This is His work. It's all His. It belongs to Him. He hath founded it. He hath established it upon the floods. It's all God's work. Let's give Him the glory that is due to His holy and His sacred name. And then, if the Lord has established this world upon the floods, we learn that apart from Him, there is a complete insecurity to terrestrial things. The things of this world are not therefore worthy for us to set our affections upon. The world passeth away, and yes, someday the one that founded it, someday the one that established it, is going to change it. From whose face the mountains and the islands shall flee away. Mind you, if your affections are set upon the things of this world which are changing, and which one day shall melt away, then what will you do in that day? You see, seeing he has universal dominion, seeing he is so powerful, seeing by his power he has made and created this world, and made and created and sustains our personal life, we ought to set our affections on him and him alone. Set your affections on things above, says the book, and not on things beneath. Things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You see, in Christ Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we're promised another world. Yes, here we have no continuing city, but thank God he has founded another one. He has established another one, not merely for time, but for eternity. There is a place above and beyond time, a place that baffles description and imagination, the place called heaven, the Father's house of many mansions, created and fashioned and prepared for his people. This place of this world has no continuing city for us, but there's a city above, the heavenly Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God, and which shall never, never, never be shaken. We need therefore to make sure that our faith is placed in the one who is the king of that place. And then one final word in the gospel. The one who has founded this world, the one who reigns supreme from glory, the one who has established all things and holds all things together by the word of his power, that one actually came into this world in the form of man. He really entered into the scene of time and set foot upon this world that he had made. But you know, the greatest tragedy of all is this. We read in John's Gospel, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Came to die for them. Came to be the Messiah of a people whom he had signally blessed, but his own received him not. And yet for sinners tonight, there's another part of that verse which tells us, but as many as received him, him who lived, him who didn't die upon us, him who was a creator, perfect in his ways, impeccable in holiness, righteous and just and true and good, taking the place of sinners, dying and taking divine wrath upon himself in their place. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Have you believed on the name of Jesus Christ? Have you received him? Have you rested upon him? Is he your Saviour? Is he your King? Is he your Lord? Because there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Better to bow the knee now. Better to receive him. Better to surrender to his claims now, before the great day of his wrath has come, and none shall be able to stand. None who have refused him and rejected him be able to stand. May the Lord of glory apply his word mightily to our hearts with heavenly power, and may he bring us to fall at his feet and adore his mercy and give him the glory due to his name, and may he bring sinners to him and in to his dominion and into his kingship, into his kingdom, part of his people by his grace. May the Lord do that tonight in the life of some poor sinner for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.